Well, I certainly would like to thank everyone for joining us today as we worship the Lord and study His Word. We've been going through the study of the book of Ephesians, and I know I say this no matter what book I'm studying, but it really has been a tremendous blessing for me, and I pray for you as well. I want to begin this morning with an illustration. Gentleman writes that he was driving down a country road, and he said, "I came to a very narrow bridge. In front of the bridge, a sign was posted, 'Yield.' Seeing no oncoming cars, I continued to go across the bridge to my destination. On the way back, I came to the same one-lane bridge, now from the other direction. To my surprise, I saw another yield sign. Curious, I thought, I'm sure there was one posted on the other side. So when I reached the other side of the bridge, I looked back and sure enough, yield signs had been placed at both ends of the bridge. Drivers from both directions were requested to give right of way. It was a reasonable and gracious way of preventing a head-on collision. When the Bible commands Christians to be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21, it is simply a reasonable and gracious command to let the other have the right of way and avoid interpersonal head-on collisions." So that's an introduction to our verse this morning, and it's just one verse that we're going to look at. It's a very small verse. It tells us to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But this illustration demonstrates one thing, and there'll be many things that we'll be talking about this morning. But first of all, our theme this year, every year at Grace Bible Church, we have a theme, a biblical theme. And ours is preserving the unity of the Spirit. And we're talking about the unity of the Spirit with Bible-believing Christians, and specifically within this church. And it's not where we're going to become ecumenical or anything like that, but this is from the Scriptures. This is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. So this idea of yielding on the one-lane bridge to avoid a collision coincides with our theme. But we have in particular been studying chapter 5. And chapter 5 now turns us to a new theme. And the theme is the filling of the Spirit. We've spent several weeks talking about this. What is the filling of the Spirit? What are the results of the filling of the Spirit? And now we're continuing on with what we would call Spirit-filled living in relationships. So we're not done with the idea of filling of the Spirit. And in particular, the filling of the Spirit is not how much we have of the Holy Spirit, for we have all of the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for any second blessings. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. But the question is, how much does He have of us? How much have we yielded to Him? Do we submit to Him? To submit to the Word of God? Submit to Christ? That is the key behind the filling of the Spirit. The results, we talked about the results last week, which would have been encouraging one another in the Scriptures, praising the Lord, singing to the Lord, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and giving thanks to the Lord. But those aren't the only results, or those aren't the only character qualities that we have when we're filled with the Spirit. In fact, we would say that all of Ephesians up to this point and its admonitions as we obey Scriptures become Christ-like, those are results of being filled with the Spirit, because you can't do those things in the flesh. But we're coming to a part now in Ephesians where he's going to say, what does that really look like for you as Christians in a very practical way? Well, he's going to begin with verse 21 for all Christians to submit to one another. And then he's going to talk about the Spirit-filled wife and her characteristics. Then the Spirit-filled husband. Then the Spirit-filled children. And then the Spirit-filled slave and master relationship, which we'll talk about and we'll make that applicable for us. But before we even get into the Spirit-filled wife, There's an interesting principle here in Ephesians 5:21. Let's turn there in our Bibles. First of all, it's a little bit hard to understand what it really means in the first place to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But then, next week we'll be talking about wives being in submission. Well, how is it that really the husband would be in submission and the wife is in submission? Well, I hope to clear that up within the next couple weeks. But suffice it to say, this week he is talking to all believers that we are to have a submissive attitude, a yielding attitude, looking at not just our own interests, but the interests of others. That is what spirit-filled living looks like. That is what we are supposed to do. That is the great and glorious character quality of a servant, of being submissive. So when we get to the wives, when it says to be submissive to the wives, don't feel like, well, this whole idea of submission is just a terrible thing. It means I'm a rug and I get tramped upon. That better not be the case in your home. And that is not correct biblically. Because the final point that I'm going to make today is that the Lord Jesus Christ had the quality of being submissive. It is Christ-like living, but it's also spirit-filled living. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we know that your word is infallible. We know that everything it says is right. We just ask that you help us to understand it properly. And Father, this morning we ask you to help us to understand that which could, in a sense, go against our natural inclinations to be subject to one another, to be a servant to one another. But Lord, we ask you to not only help us understand it, but to help us to be filled with the Spirit, that we are indeed emulating Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Got an amen section out there. I like that. All right. So today what we want to talk about, first of all, is what is spirit-filled submission? What does this verse mean in submission to one another? And then let's look at the submission of Christ and then conclude it with the submission in the fear of Christ. So turn in your Bibles, if you are not there, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, what does this mean? What does this passage mean? And first of all, I want to say I do see grammatically in the Greek, I see a connection between the filling of the Spirit and the results of the Spirit. And in verse 21, if you see even in the English, it has the word and, so it's connecting this idea of the results of being filled with the Spirit. Now here it's translated in the NSB as a sort of a command and be subject. That's fine. I understand that. You might also translate it while. Do these things while at the same time being subject to one another. When we get to verse 22 and we talk about the wives, the word subject is not there. It's in italics in your English Bible. But it's connected. If you say, well, wives, what? You would have to go back to verse 21. You'd have to look at this word for subjection or submission, the same two English words, if you will. And you would have to supply that. So this is very, very important for when we get into looking at the wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. But the point that I want to make today is that we all must be under submission. It's not just wives. And by the way, the appeal is made that we are all equal as believers. There aren't certain spiritual blessings in the book of Ephesians that only apply to men. And there are lesser ones that apply to women. They apply to all believers, male and female. But when we get into this next section of wives and husbands, there are roles and responsibilities that the Lord has given us. But as far as believers go, we all can go straight to the Lord. A wife doesn't have to go through her husband to go to the Lord. And we are equal spiritually. Well, more on that next week. But let's attend to where we are today. What do we mean by submission? Or what does the scriptures mean by submission? Well, let me give an explanation, first of all, of what it is not. When believers subject themselves to one another, they are not being asked to compromise their beliefs. Oh, I'm to be subject to another. They don't agree with us. They don't agree with the doctrine. So we have to submit. No, that's not at all what this is about. So we're not being asked to compromise beliefs or convictions or even ministries. It's not to say, well, I'm going to just pack up my ministry and I'm just going to do what everybody wants me to do because I am subject to everyone. That would be taking it too far. That's a misunderstanding. Furthermore, it is not that we are being asked to give up God-given responsibilities. That's why it says to look not only on your own interests, but on the interests of others. You cannot neglect your responsibilities or roles or ministry. And nor does it mean that we stop doing what we believe is the will of the Lord for our lives to submit everything to everyone else. It doesn't mean that at all. If I could say it in one phrase, it means to serve one another, which Jesus has taught numerous times in the New Testament. It's humble serving. You're submitting to serve. And serve in what? It's in spiritual things, to help them grow in Christ. Now, let me just break it down here. First of all, what is it then? What it is? Well, first of all, I'm going to call it humble serving. When believers subject themselves to one another, they are being asked to subject themselves in a manner that serves one another, like we've been told to do. It is to be humble toward others, not thinking we're better or higher. It is serving one another to help them grow in Christ. Yes, we can help them in other areas, but primarily we are helping them grow in Christ. It is the believer subjecting himself to others to meet their needs, their spiritual needs. It is giving preference to one another. That's kind of an interesting concept that we'll talk about. I think it goes against our nature. Our nature says, hey, it's all about us. Well, we're taught in Scripture to give preference to one another. And finally, it is, and which is, I think, one of the most important facts, emulating Christ in our walk. Lord, make us like Jesus, we pray. All right, who is Jesus? And we're going to see his servanthood and we're going to see his submission. Another one writes this. It is the wisdom of this world to dominate others, to stoop below others only when one is compelled to stoop. No rivalry, no self-exaltation, no divisive pride is to interfere. Rich and poor, learned and simple, high and low are to be one. And that is accomplished by subjecting themselves to each other in the fear of Christ, not in false humility or the like. None is to subject another. Each is to subject himself voluntarily, freely. This is to be mutual, reciprocal, all around. What a wise thing, and how fine when none lords it over another when each serves the other. That's the picture of what Paul is conveying here. You have a group of believers who are giving preference to one another, who are serving one another to help them grow in Christ. It's not always about me. In fact, it shouldn't be about me at all. It should be Christ, others, and then me, as you think about that. And so let's just look at a couple of usages of this word subject or submit in the New Testament. Now, as I said before, this is the same word that is going to be supplied when it says wives are to be subject. The Greek word is hupotasso. And hupotasso means to arrange underneath. Okay, chain of command, if you will. Arrange yourself underneath. It's an old military term, to line up under. Now, I want to say from the get-go, it's not anything like military or the chain of command when you're talking about wives being submissive to their husband. It's not a military commander. But we do see what it does mean is that you are indeed placing yourself underneath someone to serve someone. Well, first of all, obviously, it is in regard to our submission to God. I mean, there we have it from the very beginning. Everybody must submit who is a believer because we have to submit to God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, let me just read this one. It says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." There was a negative example. We are to subject ourselves to the Lord. And then in James chapter 4, it says, "Submit therefore to God." Same word, hupotasso. Put yourself underneath Him. He is the Lord. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, you know, this is part and parcel of what we will talk about, that wives need not fear about this word submission, because everyone, every believer is to be submissive to the Lord and His word. We can also say, obviously, we need to be submissive to Christ. Christ is also a member of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, and He is Lord, and we are to submit to the Lord. And Lord, kurios, can also mean master. And so it fits very well with this idea. Now, I will ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, because the word is used there. Ephesians 1, 22. Notice the word in the NASB, subjection. And it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." The Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus, put things in subjection. And then it says, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." Now, there is the idea of submission. All things are Christ. Christ is Lord. He's head over the church, and we need to submit to him in our lives. If we're a member of the body of Christ, which we are, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Now, another area which we have talked about from time to time, and I'm almost tempted to take a little bit of time and talk about this even more, but the word is used when we're told in Scripture to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. Now, I know that that could be a little complicated, but I will say this, that the general principle is that you obey them unless they ask you to violate clear biblical principles. But anyway, in Romans chapter 13, let's all turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Hence, it seems as if the church has understood that in the beginning of the whole COVID thing and all of that, well, we did talk about Romans 13:1 because that's what we should do. But then after a time, we realized it wasn't about the governing authorities, but they were indeed interfering and keeping us from worshiping. And that is a clear biblical principle. It says in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Every person," this is every believer, but really all people are to be, but it's the believers who will do it. "Every person is to be in subjection hupotasso, arrange ourselves underneath, to the governing authorities. The Bible explains, which is the word of God, which is absolute truth, for there is no authority except from God. He's sovereign. And those which exist are established by God. Now, let's just remember, too, that if they are established by God, they can also be removed by God. And that's sometimes where we find ourselves thinking about. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So we'll stop just there just to show that this term subjection is for the governing authorities, unless they are asking us to violate clear biblical principles. But if I may, there's also an authority in the church. And I think that has become lost. There's an authority there where when someone becomes a member, they really are placing themselves under the accountability of the church. Should they begin to live in sin and walk away from the Lord, the church has both the responsibility and the authority to deal with that situation. And so even in the church, there is this idea of submission. Look in Hebrews 13:17. Actually, I'll just read it. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. And he's referring in the church, and submit to them. Same word. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. But the point that I'm in, and it's a joy to be here, let's say that. But I will say that there is this authority, and there's numerous authorities that we have. There's authority on your own property. If I come on your own property, I can't start digging in your backyard to get worms and night crawlers so I can go fishing the next day. I just can't do that. There is this chain of command. And it ultimately ends up with God. And then you think of Christ, who came to do the will of God. His whole purpose here was to be submissive and subject himself to the Father. And then we come to the passage here in Ephesians 5:21, where we are to submit ourselves to one another. So let's talk a little bit about this then. So the Spirit-filled submission is a Christ-like character. We are to have it. When we're told to submit to one another, what does that look like when we put flesh on it? Well, I pray that I'm able to say that, pray that I'm able to explain it from Scripture and then even give a few applications. Let me once again define it here. I am repeating myself, but that's okay. The idea of the submission here is to serve one another and help them grow in Christ. So it would mean it is to be humble toward others. It is to help one another grow in Christ. It is for believers to subject themselves to others to meet their needs, specifically spiritual. It means giving preference to one another. And this is all backed by Scripture. And then finally, it is emulating Christ in our walk with other believers. Let me fill that in with biblical principles. First of all, serving one another. So this is submission to one another. Roman numeral 2. Serving one another. The believer submits to one another by serving one another. Now, I know I've said it already, but good. Let it sink in. So when you come to this verse, it is the idea of subjecting, placing yourself under, but to serve. But to serve so that we don't get any erroneous ideas. Here's one of the ways in which we look at it. Instead of saying, well, I'm a Christian and I have Christian freedom, so I can do whatever I want. No. We are told that our Christian freedom is not to impede us serving others in love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You know what Christian freedom really is about? It's not that, hey, I can do everything. What it means is that now I can freely do what I'm supposed to do. and what Paul and what our Lord has told us numerous times, it is to, one, love one another, and number two, it is to serve one another. Now, I appreciate the folks at this church, and I think they emulate that. But I think we can all understand the idea of, you know, sometimes we do think it's all about us, all about our things and our interests. And maybe there's times that others should serve us. Well, that's the wrong attitude. We are to love one another and serve one another. And then serve how? Yes, you could serve in other ways and helping out material things, or that is all good. That's part and parcel. But the end goal is edification. Serving one another is centered around Christian growth. That's the idea of it. So someone can't say to you, well, you know what? I don't feel like cutting my grass this week. You have to serve me. So go and cut my grass. By the way, the idea is to be a servant and volunteer to cut the grass. And you have plenty of opportunity here at Grace Bible Church. Just come see Dave Allison. Dave, should I tell him about your funeral plans? Well, the funeral plans, I've been instructed that, you know, the Lord may come. Dave may live to 200 years old. But if he goes, I'm supposed to have a lawnmower on top of the casket. And my message is, Dave is no longer here. Someone has to cut the grass. Well, what a servant that he is. And what a willing servant we all should be. But it says in Romans 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for good. And the biblical concept of good is spiritual good, because it says to his edification. And I really believe here in Romans 15, when it says his neighbor, it's referring most predominantly to believers. That's the idea. It says to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That's our priority. Not that we can't help others, but this is what we do. This is explaining what it means. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Yeah, you have Christian freedom, but one of the principles for you ask for Christian freedom is, does it edify? If it doesn't edify, you really need to perhaps rethink it. So the idea of being subject to one another is the idea of serving one another, being a servant, serving in love. And it's about edification, helping someone grow in Christ. The second point that I want to bring is that it's showing humility. The idea of this, be subject to one another, is the idea that I have to be humble. If I put myself above others, then I'm going to say, well, I don't need to serve them. They need to serve me. Turn with me, if you would, and I'd like to stay here for a little bit, in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want to look at verses 3 through 5 particularly, but let's just begin with Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. You get this idea of unity, Bible-believing unity. You get this idea of humility, and you get the idea of serving one another, and you get the idea of emulating Christ. Let's read it. Verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, and of course there are, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, why those words, Paul? Because that's what ought to be in the body of Christ. Then make my joy complete. I'm happy, but make me happier. Make me more joyful. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And of course, what would that one purpose be? Growing in Christ. Now he starts to get very practical. Verse 3. Do nothing. And here's the point. And so Paul has an eloquent way of opening up a subject just before he lets you have it. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. So you can look for your own personal interests, your responsibilities and those things, but also for the interest of others. That's our problem. We get one-sided. And then he says this, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to go ahead of myself, but would you drop down to verse 7? Christ, who is God, that's what verse 6 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Christ is a bond servant. Christ is submissive. That is one of his highlighted qualities in Scripture. We want to be Christ-like, so naturally, when we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be subject to one another. Now let's look at some of these things in these verses. Verse 3 again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's what we're trying to guard from. And you know, when we live in America, maybe everyone struggles with this. It's part of the sin nature. But in America, we really have it. Nobody, and I mean nobody, tells us what to do. God tells us what to do. And the world says, no, not even God. And we say, that's a very dangerous position. If you do not come to Christ, you will spend an eternity away from him in eternal punishment. The idea that we have here is do not be selfish as believers or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let's look at that. What does humility mean here in verse 3 of Philippians 2? It means lowliness of mind. When you look at the Greek word, that's what it means. It's made up of word that means the mind and lowly. It means that you need to think correctly about yourself. And I need to think correctly about myself. And it should not be prideful. I should not be a legend in my own mind. I should be a servant in my own mind, humble in my own mind, and taking real account of who I am and what I've done. And let me just say this. I have no apologies for saying that everything in our lives in Christianity, the spiritual qualities, has come from God and others who have ministered to us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't give ourselves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us as believers, helping us to do these things as we yield to him. And there's a struggle going on. We're not giving him every area, so we're not being filled by him. If anything, we're the ones who hinder our spiritual qualities in Christ. But everything we have, we owe to God and other Sunday school teachers, praying with someone, ministering to someone. We have all of these things that we're grateful for. Okay, keep your finger in Philippians 2, but now turn over to John 15. And then keep your finger in John 15. In John 15:5, this is a tremendous biblical principle of how we live the Christian life, and we live it through Christ, because he is the vine and we are the branches. But there's something that he says that I think sometimes we miss. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and of course I in him, he bears much fruit. So we don't bear much fruit if we don't abide in him. And we could talk about what that is. And we have talked about that. Of course, that's walking in fellowship. That's yielding to him. And then he says, for apart from me, you could do nothing. Now, apart from him, you could do things. But apart from him, you can't live the Christian life. It becomes a very self-centered, carnal, conceited walk. I'm doing this to get accolades. That's not from the Spirit. That's not the character that he wants in us. That's not what it means to be subject to one another. It means to be bona fide and humble. We must realize we can't do anything without him. And so What's there to be proud about? But there's everything to be thankful about. That's what lowliness of mind is. It is the opposite of pride. Pride says we take the credit. Well, look at me. Look at what I've done. Well, what have you done on your own? It says here in John 15:5, if your finger is still here, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So the only way you can be doing anything is by abiding in him. When you do abide in him and you carry out that ministry or you carry out that act of obedience, you will see wonderful fruit. You will have joy, but you have to thank him for it, that he's the one who worked it in you and through you. So we have to have lowliness of mind. We have to be humble. And I see a correlation here between Philippians 2 and Ephesians 5:21. This morning, it's very interesting. This morning, Gage was teaching us the book of Philemon and talked about the slave Onesimus who came to Christ. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, we're sure of that. The Apostle Paul didn't command Philemon to take him back. He appealed with all graciousness for him to take him back. Now, why? He could have. But he's demonstrating the very things that he writes. He's demonstrating the very character quality of Christ. It is the idea of this compassion, gentleness, humility, serving one another. And so he asks him to take him back. On that same note, when you think about discipleship, I think discipleship means disciples discipling one another. Now, I know that there are times when you're older in the faith and maybe you can teach something, but there always ought to be this lowliness of mind. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it's so interesting. So when Paul says he's going to go to Rome, he does say that he's going to impart some things to them, some spiritual gifts. But then he says, when I'm there, we're going to encourage each other with our faith. That's amazing. So when you get to the point where, well, I'm not going to subject or submit to anyone because I'm far above everyone. You now need to learn humility. And I'm betting that the person that you're ministering to has that humility. You could learn that from them. Paul says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Again, you see the purpose? Spiritual things. That is, in other words, let me explain, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's incredible. What a servant. What a humble guy. That's a guy that you... No wonder Onesimus came to him and got saved with a guy like that. And of course, then Onesimus was serving him. And then he told... And not trying to steal your thunder, brother. But then telling Philemon, accept him back as your brother. Brothers in Christ. There's at least equality there. If not, we're to place ourselves underneath. And in this verse here, we also see continuing on in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, and regard one another as more important than yourself. I don't care. That's got to be against our grain. You know that. That's got to be against our grain. You know, I'm important. My things are important. Yes, they are, especially if you're living for the Lord and you're talking about devotions and you're talking about living for the Lord. Absolutely. And there are responsibilities that you have as well. And, you know, when it was raining there a couple months ago, man, I mean, like twice a week, three times a week, you're cutting your grass. And that's one responsibility that, man, we could see go, but we understand God's in control. But all of these responsibilities that you are to do, do them. Do them for the Lord. You're serving the Lord. But don't let it be everything. Look on the interests of others. Maybe there's someone who can't cut their grass. Or maybe there's someone who needs help spiritually. Maybe they need help with devotions. Maybe they have questions about the Christian life that are plaguing them and they don't have answers for. Look at them. Be available for them. Be humble. And by the way, when you view others as less than yourself, you have a hard time serving them. But when you view people higher than yourself, more important, you have no problem serving them. Now, do we have a problem serving others or don't we? And you know, someone once said, well, the ultimate test to see whether you're a servant is how do you feel? How do you respond when you get treated like one? Wow. All right. Now, we go to verse 4. Already have talked about some of these things. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So I have covered that in my aggressiveness in preaching. But let me just say here, there's two things I see. Number one is we have to be careful not to be overly preoccupied. Now, be preoccupied. There are things to be preoccupied. When a brain surgeon is doing his work, please be overly preoccupied. But when the surgery is over, there are other things to attend to. And we have to be careful that this busy life that we're in, we're not overly preoccupied, that it takes over our spiritual lives. It takes over our fellowship with believers at church. Be careful. And then I also still think I'm going to say this according to the context of Philippians, according to the context of the Bible, according to the context of other things, when it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There has to be an implication there of spiritual things. Yes, we can certainly help others with their needs, and maybe it's helping them. It's not necessarily a spiritual thing that we're helping them out to, but it ought to lead to that eventually. It ought to lead to that eventually. I will have to say, and I've had people laugh at this, I will have to say, so when we've gotten together as a group of men and have gone hunting, it always turns into spiritual discussion. I will say Jerry Brosey is one of the ones who always helps with that and is always there. Tristan is another one. I have to say to Tristan, you do know we are trying to get an elk here. But anyway, and that's great. That's what you want. And so when it says personal interests, yeah, we have interests, but there's this implication of spiritual things. The idea is that we are not to lord over people. And even as elders and a pastor, we're not to lord over others. That's not what it means to be an elder in a church. Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock. Gently shepherd the flock. Exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, I've got to do this, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. I'm not lording it over. This isn't my one opportunity. All my life I had to listen to someone else, but here's my opportunity. I'm now in charge. I'm an elder. I get to tell people what to do. And by the way, fathers, don't look at it that way either. You know, all my life I've had to listen to someone else. Now, finally, I'm in charge. Don't view it like that. Don't view it like that. I think verse 21 deals with those attitudes. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Well, what's one of the things you want them to do? Emulate Christ. What is Christ's character? Submission. Being a servant. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Isn't that beautiful? And then finally, the fourth aspect of what it means to submit to one another. It's the idea that believers submit to one another by emulating Christ. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. Paul is the master of segues. He is the master of jumping from one aspect to another, keeping and tying it all together. The idea is you do these things because Christ has done these things. So for the next few moments, let's look at Roman number 3, submission of Christ. Let's look at submission of Christ. You know, if nothing else, I ought to look at the life of Christ and his character qualities that he has that I'm told to be Christ-like with. I ought to emulate and I ought to be excited with. We really ought to be excited with being a servant and submission because that's what our Lord was. He was a servant. He was submission. We see it in his title. We see it in his teaching and we see it in his example. So we'll quickly move through these. First of all, his title. Now, it's very interesting. If you go and do a study in the book of Isaiah, you will find there an individual called the servant of the Lord. Now, there are some references to the servant of the Lord where it's assigned to Israel. What a blessing. But it also talks about I have to wipe away your iniquities. But there also is an individual in the book of Isaiah who is this lofty individual who is going to come and do these the will of God that will affect mankind. That is not Israel. That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called the servant of the Lord. In fact, the Lord calls him my servant. He's my servant. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 53:11. Now, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53, but did you realize that Isaiah 53 is in keeping with this idea of the servant of the Lord? Hang on one second here. All right, Isaiah 53:11. We know what Isaiah 53 is about. It's one has been chosen to die on the cross for our sins. It is spelled out, doesn't say the word cross, but it talks about that he will bear our iniquities, that he was crushed for us. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So we're seeing, number one, Christ as the servant of God who came to die on the cross and provide salvation. By the way, there's a sense in which he becomes our servant. He serves us in that sense. And then we also have another scripture in Isaiah that refers to this title. And this is in Isaiah 42:1, and it keeps going on. It's a tremendous, tremendous chapter in Isaiah. And I'll just read this first verse, but we could go on. He says, behold, Isaiah 42:1, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Why? Why does God delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Son of God. And he is perfect, and he has never sinned, and he is a servant. My soul delights in him. He obeys me. He is my servant. It says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And there I believe he's starting to talk about the millennial kingdom and what he's going to do after his second coming. And this was his title as the servant of the Lord. Well, it's also in his teaching. Did he not teach his disciples to be servants? Did he not tell them that who will be the greatest among them is the one who is servant of all? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. And I apologize that we're zipping through these contexts, but we really are trying to focus only on the aspect of his teaching about being a servant. Matthew chapter 20. And of course, the background here is that the disciples were numerous times talking about who's going to have a higher rung in the kingdom of heaven. Well, James and John were willing to try to jockey for position, and their mom was even a part of it. She came to Jesus and He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand." And of course, there's a dialogue with, are they willing to take the suffering that goes along with that? But anyway, it comes down to verse 24, chapter 20, verse 24. "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." They're getting ahead of us. And they too wanted to be higher on the rung. Then Jesus calls them aside. And in verse 25, said, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" They dominate, they domineer. Verse 26, "But this isn't the perspective of the kingdom." This isn't the perspective of the king. This is not the perspective of our Lord. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And of course, if you're a servant, you're subjecting yourself to the other. "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave." And the Greek word there is doulos, which literally means slave. You can't water that one down to just say servant. It literally means slave. We are slaves of Christ. He owns us, bought with his blood. And he rules us, but he is a great master, a loving and compassionate master who bought us back from bondage of sin and punishment, providing atonement. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be as friendly and helpful as you want, but it means nothing. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that sin is what keeps us from heaven, knowing we can't take away our sin. But Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross for our sin. And the moment I trust him as my Savior, I am forgiven and given eternal life. I am made part of the family of God, but I am also filled with the Spirit. I have the Spirit. As I yield, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I am to be like Christ. Verse 28. And what I appreciate about verse 28 is Jesus isn't just saying, "You all need to be servants." Jesus said, "I am a servant." Verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So even the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a servant of the Lord, but it affects us. And so in that sense, he served us by dying on the cross. So when we trust him as our Savior, what should we do? Serve him. What does he say for us to do? Serve others. That's what we ought to do. And finally, the example of Christ. And of course, that is the foot washing in John 13. If you would turn now quickly to John 13. When he washes their feet. And of course, there's an epic dialogue in there between him and Peter. And I've talked about that many times. And I'm trying to fight off the temptation not to talk about it at the moment, because I just want to talk about what he did. And we look at verse 12 of chapter 13. After he washed their feet, look at what he says. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table..." By the way, the washing of the feet is usually done by a servant, or it is done by a lowly member, or it is done with the gracious Christian quality of a servant, or it's done by our Lord, the ultimate servant of the Lord. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?' He said, 'You call me teacher and Lord,'" which means master, "'and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" So this is what he wants for us. He gives us an example and he tells us to follow the example, and he does so authoritatively. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. In other words, so if I am a servant and you are following me, then you must be a servant as well. And so we see now that this whole idea of submission, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We adore him. We adore his attributes. We adore his qualities. We receive the blessings, even the blessing that we have salvation from what he did on the cross. But he's a servant. And I ought to say, you know what? I want to be a servant too. I want to be just like my Lord. I want to be a servant. Here, let me do this. Let me help you here. And that's certainly the implication in church when you're trying to help others. You're praying for them. Let me pray for you. Is there anything I can help you with? Well, let's get together and search the scriptures together. Maybe we can figure this out together. Or, you know, I see that you're a little down today. I want to encourage you. Instead of, well, I see that they're down, but that's their problem. I have my own problems. No, I want to be like Christ. I want to minister. And even minister when there's sin involved. How many times have we seen that in the Gospels? And so we see Christ using himself as an example. But real quickly, there is one other phrase we have to finish up with on verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, which says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Quickly, what do we mean, or what does Paul mean by the fear of Christ? Well, first of all, it's akin to the phrase fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. And if nothing else, this is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, don't turn there. It says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." So you shouldn't have the fear of anyone else. Well, then how can you have the fear of Christ? Well, Christ is God. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so he is our Lord. He's head of the church. And so we have this idea of the fear of the Lord. And what does the fear of the Lord mean? Well, it does have a lot of connotations. Some Bibles define it as reverential trust. I'm happy with that. That's okay. But in a nutshell, you know what it means? You know what it means to have the fear of the Lord or the fear of Christ? It means to serve him. He is Lord. I have reverence for him, and I'm going to serve him. In the same book of Deuteronomy, where it says you should only worship the Lord, you should only fear him, this is what it says in chapter 10. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God." What does that mean? "To walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's what it boils down to. If you have the fear of the Lord, it means you worship him. We just looked this week in chapter 18 of 1 Kings with Elijah getting ready to have a duel with the prophets of Baal. But in the meantime, he meets Obadiah, who says, "From my youth, I have feared the Lord." What does that mean? I have not worshipped Baal. I have stayed faithful to the Lord. And so we see this submission here. If nothing else, we all have submission because we are to worship and serve and obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we ever be afraid of that term submission when it's a beautiful character of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we are going to turn our attention to the Spirit-filled wife and the Spirit-filled husband. And I just want to say that theologically, doctrinally, all believers are equal before the Lord. But it's our roles that are different. God-given roles, God-given responsibilities. You know, I guess if God really was more concerned about getting things done right, the woman would be the head of the home, right? I mean, would you agree with that? But he placed the man in charge of the home. And he's the head of the home. That's his role. But he's no better than his wife. And the wife is to submit to his leadership and final answer. He's to be a loving spiritual leader. But Scripture would tell us this, that no believer is inherently superior to any other believer. In their standing before God, they are equal in every way. And then MacArthur quotes Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I am talking about our equality. I am not talking about people will use this verse to say all kinds of things as if there is no gender. Well, there is gender. That's what the Bible says. But the point is whether you're male or female, it's Christianity that has elevated the woman. She is equal in Christ to all other believers. But there are specific roles, and we'll take a look at those. So in conclusion, let me say this. We are at the bridge where there's a yield sign on both sides. We are to yield to one another. We are to submit to one another for the sake of unity, but also for the sake of emulating Christ and obeying Scripture. Submitting to one another and serving one another is not a weak or despicable character quality. Rather, it is a glorious attribute, one that should be becoming of every believer. When believers submit to one another and are serving one another, they are not only doing the will of God and emulating their Master and Lord, but they are displaying what a Spirit-filled believer looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And surely, it's probably not every question has been answered, but the principle is there that we can work our way through these things. But if nothing else, Lord, we know that we are to just be Christ-like, who was a servant, who gave us an example and told us that we should follow his example. We should love one another, put one another above ourselves. We should serve one another. We should be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, because we worship and adore and obey and serve Christ because he's asked us to. And Father, I imagine a lot of problems will go away. A lot of problems will never start up. And a lot of problems will be more easily solved if we just put your principles into practice. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.